Well, greetings, brethren, and happy Sabbath. It's so good to see everyone. I'd like to say greetings, too, to those who are listening to the tapes that we've sent out on the tape program. If there's any special tape that you need, please call or write in, email us, and we'll get it to you as soon as we can. The title of today's message is Sift and Shake, kind of like if you were making a cake. And when we come into the spring holy days and we have Passover, there are always a number of questions that we can consider. Meat in due season, we like to look at various aspects at certain times of the year. Today we're going to be taking a look at one point that has to do with taking the Passover in a worthy manner. How can we take Passover worthily? Because one thing we know for sure is that we are not a worthy people. And then there's another aspect of today's sermon that we're going to look at, and that is God's great overall timing in His plan, that God has made prophetically some promises to us that are sure, and we know that they're going to be worked out. I'd like to begin today in Leviticus chapter 2, and in verse 1. The Bible talks about a flour that's made from grain. Whenever I think of flour, I always think of wheat flour, but you can make flour from other grains as well. You can make oat flour. We don't usually, where I come from, refer to corn flour. We usually call it meal when it's made from corn. But the Bible speaks of flour, even fine flour. And it's usually, in biblical sense, either a barley flour or a wheat flour or some grain of that nature. In Leviticus chapter 2, in verse 1, we read, "And when any will offer a meat," or that would probably better be translated, "a food offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon." So that's a particular special instruction that was given back in Leviticus. When I was younger, I remember when the ladies would get ready to cook, and back then I think everybody made everything from scratch, as they say. The ladies, whether it was my grandmother or my mother, they would take out a little apparatus called a sifter. And I don't even know if you could find a sifter at a regular store nowadays, but it was made out of a can that must have been about 5 inches in diameter and maybe 5 or 6 inches deep. And it had a hemispherical screen in it. And it had a wire that was a hoop that was round with a crank on it. And you'd crank it round and round. And I don't know if it was because of the kind of conditions that we had in the South where I grew up, but even if you bought good flour, you would find lumps in your flour. And of course, if you had lumps in your flour when you made a cake, those would translate into being big powdery lumps in your cake. And so we weren't grinding flour, but we were sifting it. You'd put the flour in your sifter and you'd work it through, and it would all go down through this fine screen. And just before the ladies made a cake or bread or something, the flour had been finely sifted. I'd like to go over to Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 4. Just drop down a few verses. It says, "And if you bring an oblation of a meat offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil." Well, when we see something mingled with oil in the scriptures, it's a reference to God's Holy Spirit. And down in verse 7, there's also a mention of a fine flour. But I'd like to turn over to Leviticus chapter 23. There's a reference here to Jesus Christ. It actually points to Jesus Christ in Leviticus 23. And in verse 12, we read, "And you shall offer that day," this is talking about the days, the spring holy days of Passover and unleavened bread and the things that take place in between those days, "you shall offer that day when you weigh the sheep, a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord, and the meal offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil. Now, I won't read through the rest of those verses, but the fact that you take this very fine flour that's been ground fine, sifted fine, and mix it with oil, this is a representation of Jesus Christ, the oil representing God's Holy Spirit. But there's also a picture, as you go down through these verses, 12 and 13, talk about the fine flour. But as you go on down to a little bit further, Leviticus 23 and verse 17, you'll find one that makes a reference to us. In verse 17, it says, "You shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals, and they shall be a fine flour again. They shall be baked with leaven." They're the first fruits unto the Lord. Well, we're the first fruits of the Lord. We are going to be the first ones in the resurrection. Jesus Christ is of the first fruits. We are also of that same resurrection. We are the first fruits. But you notice, ours, we don't come with the oil. We come with the leaven. We come with the sin. We are sinners. And as sinners, how? This is a rhetorical question, but how can we be worthy to take the Passover? How can we say, yeah, I'm worthy to accept a Jesus Christ sacrifice. I'm worthy that he should die for me and save me and pay for my sins. Brethren, we are Israelites. In the New Testament church, we are spiritual Israelites. Whether we're male or female, Gentile, you know, Ephraim, Manasseh, it doesn't matter. We are spiritual Israelites. We won't go there right now, but in your notes, put Galatians 6 in verse 16, where it talks about us being a spiritual Israel. Now, God knows where all the Israelites are in the world. And one of the things that God is doing is keeping track of where all the Israelites are. And when he starts over, when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to take Israelites, he's going to take a mixed group. It talks about when the children of Israel are going out of Egypt, that there was a mixed multitude. And even when it talks about the remnant that will start over in the world tomorrow, when Jesus Christ has set up his Father's kingdom on this earth, somehow God knows who he's going to pick and who he's going to choose. But I'd like you to turn over to Amos, one of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos. In Amos, there's a prophecy that tells that God does keep track of where everybody is, where they've gone and what they're doing. In Amos chapter 9 and verse 9, and I picked this scripture because it has the phrase sifting in it, and we're talking about people being sifted, flour being sifted, and being sifted as to make us fine, clarified, purified, whatever context we will use it in. But here, it's used in a different way. Amos chapter 9 and verse 9, we read, "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations." So this says that they're going to be spread about. Israel is going to be spread all over the world. "Like as corn is sifted in a sieve." So there we have an example of grain being sifted. "Yet shall not the least grain," not the smallest piece, not the finest piece of flour, "fall upon the earth." In other words, God is not going to lose track. He keeps perfect track of where everybody's gone and what they've done. Now, this is an Old Testament example, but we can certainly expand this and extend it to the New Testament and say, look, God is sifting us. We've been sifted out of the world. We are spiritual Israelites. Whether we are white, oriental, black, Eskimo, and you know, Plain Truth used to go to some Eskimo areas. No matter what part of the world we're from, we are spiritual Israelites if we are led by God's Holy Spirit. There's no difference. There's no benefit. There's no profit in being one race or another. We are all spiritual Israelites. But not the smallest, finest part will get lost. God knows his own. He knows his people. He's keeping track of us. It is God who gives the increase. It is God who builds the work. There's an example of the church in the book of Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel next. Ezekiel chapter 16. There's an example here about how Christ worked with the church and cleaned up the church. It's a picture of Passover. But I'd like to go to verse 13 because it shows in an affectionate way, and I'm afraid that in the church we've always gotten the word love mixed up too much with affection and the keeping of the commandments. We mix those two concepts because love has to do with living according to God's way, dealing with people according to God's perfect law, and that's true love. But here there's an affectionate love that's expressed. In Ezekiel chapter 16, let's begin in verse 13. Thus were you decked with gold and silver, and your raiment was of fine linen, this time in silk, embroidered work. And you did eat fine flour and honey and oil, and you were exceedingly beautiful, and you did prosper into a kingdom. I picked that particular verse because it talks about eating of fine flour. Brethren, how much more has God given us in the church? His perfect truth, His fine flour, the good things that we need to know to be Christians today. But you know what happened? The church, even the church of the Old Testament, did not appreciate the fine flour, the good graces that God gave them. Now, as we go through the sermon today, what we want to do is we want to apply that to us today. Are we appreciating the goodness that has been given to us? And the reason I ask this question is because it seems to me that as we get closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ, we are making the same mistake that ancient Israel did. We have been given the good things, the gold, the silver, the fine linen. Look at what not only what a wealthy people we are, prosperous people in the world today, but spiritually speaking, we have been given the explanation of biblical truth, the doctrines laid out for us, the opportunity and the ability to live them, to go to the feast, to hear the good messages. And in the same way that we just saw that God gave the church who He had cleaned up back here in Ezekiel 16, He gave them these good things, yet what did they do? They turned their back on Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. In fact, if we went over to Jeremiah, I'm not going to go there today, but Jesus Christ gave a bill of divorcement to this beautiful, loving wife that He had because she turned her back on Him. Let's drop down to verse 19. Ezekiel 16, verse 19. My meat also which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor. And thus it was, says the Lord. Moreover, you have taken your sons and your daughters, whom you have borne unto me, and you have sacrificed them unto them to be devoured. What the church did of the Old Testament is they took the good gifts of God and they gave them over to paganism. They gave them over to idolatry. And God says, is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that you have slain my children and delivered them and caused them to pass through the fire for them? What was happening is that the true church, who Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, had cleaned up, had fed the good things, then turned their back on God and, as we would say, went back into the world, went back to Babylon, went back to idolatry after having tasted of the good things. Now what we have here is a picture for us that's very, very important for us to understand. Let's go over to the book of Daniel next. Nebuchadnezzar was a type of a world-ruling king. This example was given to Daniel. And what God allowed to happen was He allowed the church to go into a captivity. Israel went into a captivity. And that captivity lasted for a very, very long time. Daniel chapter 4. Let's pick up the story of Nebuchadnezzar here in chapter 4, verse 16. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast heart be given unto him. Well, what is that talking about? Was this a transplant where he no longer had a human heart and he had the heart of a bull or something? No, it's speaking in a way that says he had an attitude of a good and kindly person, and he became beast-like. He became cruel, mean, deranged, degraded to be more like an animal. This is speaking of his human spirit degrading down to that of an animal. And it says, and let seven times pass over him. Now, what does that mean, let seven times pass over him? We don't talk that way today. Seven times, a time is a year. It's a type of a year. How many days are there in a prophetic year? There are 360 days. Now, I know that we can look at the stars today and tell they're exactly 365 and a quarter point, you know, some decimal days in a year. But prophetically speaking, there are 360 days in a year. Christ was saying, Nebuchadnezzar, who is a type of this world ruling kingdom, let seven times pass over him. If you multiply seven times 360, you get 2,520. Now that's a real number. But what we're using, and just put this in your notes, we're using a day for a year principle. You'll find that in Numbers chapter 14, verse 33. If you jot that down in your notes, Numbers chapter 14, verses 33 and 34, it says, and your children shall wander in the wilderness for 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. So the children of Israel, they had to go 40 years. You remember, they searched out. They sent Caleb, they sent Joshua, they sent 10 other spies down there, and they searched out the land for 40 days. And they came back. And because the children of Israel turned from God, turned from trusting, except for Caleb and Joshua, who made it to the promised land, God made them stay out there for 40 years, a day for a year. So now we come to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar has seven times pass over him. A day for a year would be 2,520 years. That's 2,520 years when God would just pull away his government, his kingdom, from Israel because they turned from God. Now that's a serious punishment. But God had made promises to Abraham. He said, I'll make you children like the stars in the sky. There are all these promises that we have to put together. And I bring this out, brethren, because we become discouraged when something doesn't happen in a week or in a month or in a year. But God works in great, great big numbers. Way back in the Old Testament, you remember it was in the 700s that Assyria took Israel into captivity. It was in the 5 to 600 B.C. Break from 604 to 585, 586, right along in there, that the Jews in Judah went into captivity to Babylon. So it happened twice. And the way the dates worked out, you count 2,500 years from those times, they come up to the present. God withdrew his blessings. If you start counting from the time that Israel went into captivity, from the 700s, you would come all the way up to the 1800s A.D. Well, what happened in 1800? Well, one remarkable thing that happened, and this is after the 13 colonies, but in 1803, Napoleon Bonaparte, who was a part of the Roman Empire, one of the restorations of the Roman Empire, sold to our Thomas Jefferson the Louisiana Purchase that extended from the Gulf of Mexico and Louisiana all the way up into and included, a lot of people don't know this, parts of Canada. Strangely enough, it did not include all of Arkansas, a big chunk of Arkansas, but a part of Arkansas, part of western Arkansas, was not a part of the Louisiana Purchase. But isn't it remarkable that 2,520 years would pass, and if we knew the exact timing of when things happened in the Old Testament, I bet you it would be remarkably exact that 2,520 years passed when God poured out, began to pour out his blessings, and this nation began to really, really blossom. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass as the oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven seven times shall pass over you. It's 2,520 years. Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. So for 2,500 years, nobody would know that it was God that ruled in the world. It was the time of the Gentiles. Israel was not a nation. They were not a people that pulled together. They were the lost 10 tribes. And we'll look specifically at Judah in just a second. But we see that God removed his blessing for 2,520 years. Verse 32. They shall drive you from men. This is talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He had to go out in the field and eat like a cow and just sleep out in the rain and the dew. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. So that's reiterated again. Brethren, for the people of God and for the children of Israel and for the entire plan of God, there's always a final time of testing. We don't just go through life and when it's all over with, go to heaven. That's what the Protestant world would believe, or even the Catholic world. There is a judgment. Judgment is right now on the house of God. We are being judged right now because we know the truth. We know how it works. But what God is going to know, whether people want to do it their way, which is an unconverted sense, or God's way, which is the converted way. He's going to see if men really want God's way or their own way. Do we stop and realize, brethren, that we, in God's church, we have something that the world desperately needs? And see, if it was up to any of us, we would go on every television station, we'd be in every newspaper, we'd be on every street corner proclaiming the gospel. We are not given that privilege and that opportunity right now. Many of us were a part of the church when the gospel was preached in every nation and the plain truth and the good news went out to millions. I think we had over 8 million people receiving the plain truth at one time. When I was first ordained into to the ministry, that's how many people were receiving the Plain Truth magazine every month, and they were, and anybody that requested it was also getting the Good News magazine, beautiful glossy magazine with a lot of truth in it every month. 8 million people, and the gospel was being proclaimed in a great way. I'm afraid that some of us thought that we, put that in quotes, we were doing that. We were working hard, we were giving our money, and by our strength, by our hand, by our strength of will, we were getting that done. Well, God taught us the lesson that it wasn't us that was doing it, because there are some of us sitting right here in this room listening to this tape that we would like to do that same thing again, but our strength is very small. We are a weak people. It's hard for us to give the world what the world really needs, but that does not negate the fact that we have something that the world desperately needs. And will God open the doors again? Will we be able to preach the gospel in a very great way again? That's up to God. The main thing for us is to live what we know. Those men who go out and break God's rule in an effort to preach to the world are not doing the service or the will of God. You can't break God's law. That's like saying, step aside, God, and let me take care of it. God is the one that gives the increase. That's there in Corinthians. That thing that we have that the world desperately needs is God's truth. It's God's way of life. It's the knowledge of the kingdom. The knowledge of the kingdom of God is salvation to us, brethren. Do you ever stop and think how much Satan wants to sift us out? The title of today's message is Sift and Shake. But have you ever stopped to think how much Satan wants to sift us out, that we who are in the church of God, we who want to do it God's way, we who want to be in the kingdom, to show God that we want to put his way first, that's who Satan is going after. If you are doing it right, the scripture says you will be persecuted. I'd like to turn over and look at some letters that I received this past week. And it's interesting that I talked to, either received an email, a letter, talked on the phone to four different people this past week that said virtually the same thing. These people are not with our small fellowship. They're outside of our small fellowship. In fact, some of them are with some of the real large groups that are out there. When I say real large, I'm talking about as far as the Church of God is concerned today. And they did not express that they were going through what we're going through. We've been going through some real trials and some real tests and some real difficulties. We're trying to keep things together. We're trying to hold on to what we've always believed. We're trying to do what we've always done. We have not enjoyed a measure of peace. We've been being sifted by Satan also. But I'll just share just some excerpts from these letters and conversations. This first letter says, "We left Worldwide in March of 1995, and after several months of church shopping, we joined," and I'll just say, big church, big group. "Except for the events preceding a split that we went through, things have been relatively peaceful." So this person explains that the group that they're with right now, they're going through a peaceful time. Now, this is an email that I got this week. This person said that they have been, after some initial difficulties, enjoying a time of peace. And then a phone call that I received this past week, we're talking about this little group that used to be with us is now going to go over to one of the bigger groups. They said they had gone there a couple of times and found that it was peaceful there. And so the reason I'm pointing these out, brethren, is that I believe that if we are living what we fully believe, there is a sifting out that goes on at the end time. We're not just going to sail a smooth sailing right into the kingdom of God. The rest of the scriptures we'll touch on in the sermon today. We haven't got to the shaking part where God talks about shaking. He's been talking about that for a long time. We've been touching on the sifting part. But some of these friends of ours that I've been talking to have expressed the peacefulness that they're going through right now. And I would say we should be very, very careful. If we're going through a time of peacefulness and quiet and solitude in the church of God, is Satan at all attacking? And I think that should cause some questions to come up. This last piece of information that I want to share with you came in the form of an email, and I'll just quote it. It says, "It has been nice to have some, quote, green pastures to lie down in for a while," talking about how peaceful it is in their church organization. "But we don't expect that to last forever with the spiritual enemy that we face daily." So this person is in one of the big groups enjoying peace, but he does know the scripture that says, you know, that it's not going to be that way. So he expects trouble to come, and indeed, trouble will come. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. There's a truism here, and I'd like to start in verse 28. Luke chapter 22, and in verse 28. Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. And these are the disciples that were eventually witnesses of him dying. They were there for his ministry, and that's where it starts off here. "You are they which have continued with me in my temptations," the trials that Christ went through. See, Christ was going through trials too. Verse 29. "And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me." Verse 30 now. "That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we know that those 12 men were selected out to be the head of the 12 tribes of Israel in the restored nations of Israel, in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying to them, they'll have their kingdoms in his kingdom, and they'll literally sit down and eat with Jesus Christ. Now, I think that when these men sat down and ate with Jesus Christ, I don't know to what extent they considered it a really great honor. Some of you, if you work down at your shop or your place of business, you probably sit down and eat a sandwich with some of your cohorts sometimes, drink a soda pop or a milk or something, and you don't say, boy, it's a great privilege for me to eat with my buddies, or, you know, it's a great privilege for them to sit and eat with me. We don't think that way. I think the apostles pretty much took it for granted, even though they grew in their respect for Jesus Christ. I think they took it for granted, you know, when they ate with him. But towards the end, when they realized he was going to be missing, Jesus expressed a number of times this thing about what a tremendous opportunity and privilege and pleasure it was to be able to eat together. In fact, Jesus Christ said he'd no longer eat the Passover until he ate it, you know, when the kingdom is restored anew, as he put it, in his Father's kingdom. And then we come to verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, this is Jesus Christ talking to Peter, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, what does that mean? It meant that because Peter was a very prominent figure with Jesus Christ, and that he would be used in a great way by Jesus Christ in the New Testament church, Satan wanted to destroy him. In the same way, brethren, today, this year, right now, Satan wants to destroy us because we have the truth. We have the gospel of the kingdom of God. We know what is going to happen. The world desperately needs it. Our next door neighbors don't know it. The people that we work with don't know it. You know, and the first way that we let them know it is by their contact with us. So in the same way that Satan desired to sift Peter, Satan is trying to sift us right now. That's why we're going through the difficulties that we're going through. That's why we're going through the trouble that we are going through. Satan wants to sift us. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah. I'd like to go back to Isaiah, and I'm going to start into the portion of my sermon that talks about the shaking. Now, and I want to go back to Isaiah to show that there are a lot of prophecies about shaking. And then we will see that some of these were talked about. Christ even referred to a number of these. We'll look at these. Let's go to Isaiah 13 to start with. Isaiah 13 and verse 13. I'm just going to take this out of context. These are prophecies. This has not yet happened. Therefore, I will shake the heavens. The title of today's message is Sift and Shake. I'm tying it into bread and unleavened bread and so forth because these are the spring holy days. I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place. Now that's saying that that's a real shaking if this earth is knocked off of kilter. Now some of us have been in places where there have been some real doozies of earthquakes. We have some people here that were up in Alaska, and they can remember that Alaska earthquake where the streets sank and the mountains danced. David, we should have sang that as one of the songs today. David talks about the hills dancing like little lambs dance, you know, kind of bouncing around. He must have seen a real good earthquake at one time. The earth shall remove out of her place. When is this going to be? In the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Now, put this in your notes, Fred. I'm not going to take the time to go through here. But you read all the way down through the end of Isaiah 13 and into 14. And there's more talk about this shaking. And it talks about the necessity not to be a part of this world, to come out of Babylon, that Babylon's going to be destroyed. Don't unite yourself with Babylon. But we're not going to go there right now. But let's go over to Haggai, again, one of the minor prophets, almost to the New Testament in our Bible. But in the book of Haggai, in chapter 2, it's Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, so it's just three little books before you get to Matthew. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. Now, Haggai is writing around the time that the temple is being restored, around 515, somewhere along in there. Haggai 2 and verse 6, most of you have found it. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. In verse 7, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory. Now, I read quickly over something, and I don't want anybody to miss it. I'm going to ask a question here and call your attention back to this verse 7, where it says, the desire of all nations shall come. And when I found that verse, I thought, okay, I'm going to save that for the Feast of Tabernacles. And then I went, nah, you know, by the time the Feast of Tabernacles gets here, I'll lose my piece of paper, I'll forget about it. I'm going to go ahead and use it right now. This is really a verse that could be used at the Feast of Tabernacles. But what is the desire of all nations? Let me give you a clue. Let me phrase it this way. Who is the desire of all nations? This is speaking about the return of Jesus Christ. This is none other than Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the Messiah, who's going to come in great power and glory. Think of it that way. And let's picture this verse again. I will shake all nations, and Jesus Christ, the desire of all nations, shall come and fill the house with glory. You see, when Jesus Christ comes back, he will come back in a glorious way, says the Lord of hosts. Now notice this. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. Now what's happening here in Haggai, I'll just briefly relate the story. The temple, when Solomon had built it, now think in terms of 1,000. Solomon had built the temple around 1,000 B.C., 1,000 years before Christ. Just the rough numbers now. 500 years later, the temple has been destroyed, torn down. It's going to be rebuilt. They're rebuilding the temple at this particular time. But they don't do a good job of it. It's a terrible job. It's made out of used stone. They don't have the original plan in the drawings. In fact, if you read down to the end of Haggai, you'll find out that some old men came back out of captivity, and they remembered what the temple looked like when they were young men, when they were young, like some of the people here. They had seen the temple, and it was great, and it was majestic, and the doors were covered with gold, and it had these huge brass columns that you couldn't reach around, extending way up. Pillars is what they were. I think 3 feet in diameter, 3 inches thick brass, like big tall pipes. That was gone. And the old men that had gone into captivity, and now they're 70 years old, they come back and they say the glory of this latter house, you know, doesn't hold a candle or a match to the glory of the former temple. But what Jesus is saying now is that the glory of the latter house will be much greater than the glory of the former, meaning that when Jesus Christ comes back to his glorious temple, and what glorious temple is he talking about, brethren? He's talking about us. We are what the world needs, the truth that we have, the knowledge that we have, the way of God. We are the lively stones that are built into a temple. It says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. I'm still reading here in Haggai 2. I'm in verse 9. And in this place will I give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So then, brethren, we have our peace. Maybe some of the others, as those analogies that I read and shared with you a while ago, where some are enjoying peace right now. We have to wish them well and pray, because this is when our peace will come. And in this place will I give peace, says the Lord of hosts. We're not called to peace right now. Jesus Christ said, I came to bring a sword. Verse 10. Now here's something that's really interesting. I think this is so interesting that I get excited every time I read this. In verse 10 it says, in the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying. Now that's mentioned 3 times there in Haggai chapter 2. It's mentioned in verse 10 where it talks about the 24th day of the 9th month. Over in verse 18, it talks about the 24th day of the 9th month. And down in verse 10, again, it talks about the 24th day, verse 20. It says the 24th day of the 9th month, or of that particular month. Why is God being so exacting right here on this exact day? Because God makes things work out. And when we think that God has been gone for 2,520 years, God is keeping exact track. And we know that back in 604 B.C., that Nebuchadnezzar subjugated the Jews. He brought the Jews into captivity, and he did it for the same reason that he brought that Israel went into captivity, because of Sabbath breaking, of idolatry, and so forth. But if you add it up from 604 B.C. and added 2,520 years to it, you know what you'd get? You'd get 1917. Now, 1917 was an interesting year. In 1917, Loma D. Armstrong had a vision. Mr. Armstrong called it more than a dream. He said it was a vision. And she had this vision that meant to her that God would be using Mrs. Armstrong and Mr. Herbert Armstrong in a powerful way to preach the gospel around the world. And in her vision, she saw this certain intersection in Chicago. Now, Chicago doesn't sound like, you know, the holy city of God. But when I worked in Chicago in the early 90s, I took the opportunity to drive down to this intersection. And I got out and I stood on the street there where these two streets cross. And I tried to picture this vision that Mrs. Armstrong had in 1917. Now, 1917 was a very special year. Lots of very interesting things happened. Let's just put it that way. In 1917, this is very near World War I. Things were happening with Mr. Armstrong, but the interesting thing that happened on this 24th day of the 9th month, which translates into December the 9th, 1917, exactly 2,528 years later, General Edmund Allenby crossed into Israel. It was the end of the Ottoman Empire. He established a homeland for the Jews. Now, for the people that happened to, that would have had to have been very, very interesting. I have a clip from the Jerusalem Post from that particular, well, it wasn't that day, it was December the 13th that it was posted. But it says, the first night of Hanukkah, I'm quoting from the Jerusalem Post newspaper of December the 13th, 1917. The first night of Hanukkah on December the 9th, 1917, was a miracle of Maccabean proportions for Zionists around the world. Maccabean, a reference to the Maccabees and things that went on in that intertestament period between the book of Maccabees and when Jesus Christ came to the earth. British forces and members of the Jewish Legion marched triumphantly into Jerusalem. The Jewish Legion Museum takes you through, now this is another clip that I got, not from that paper on that same day, but from the Jerusalem Post. The Jewish Legion Museum takes you through the dramatic sequence of the events of World War I in the Middle East. Only weeks before General Edmund Allenby made his dramatic entrance into Jerusalem, the Balfour Declaration was issued on November the 2nd, declaring England's support in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people. Now, brethren, the reason I point that out is that it was 2,520 years exactly to the day, the 24th day of the 9th month. and that translated to December the 9th, 1917, the date of surrender of the Turks, when the British general, Allenby, with Jewish troops, with the British, marched into Jerusalem on this Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. You can read about that if you want to make a note of it in John 10:22. That's that Feast of Hanukkah. And one of the quotes that he made on entering into Jerusalem, General Edmund Allenby said, "We have come not as conquerors, but as deliverers." And so the Balfour Declaration called for the establishment of a Palestinian, in Palestine, of a national home for the Jewish people. Now that was truly remarkable, brethren, that it would work out exactly 2,520 years later. And then I had pointed out a while ago how Israel had gone into captivity earlier, not being taken captive by the Babylonians, but taken captive by the Assyrians, about 721 B.C. That works out to around 1800 A.D., when so much of the prophecies of the fulfillment of national... Brethren, this nation literally exploded. It blossomed in the 1800s. Our population increased, our national wealth increased, and those were in fulfillment of the prophecies that God had made. So much time passed, and the end is not yet. But these promises that God had made, they're absolutely sure. They're positively going to happen. But we come to a time in the New Testament, and when we look at our lives from day to day, and we are trying to be, put it in quotes, we're trying to be good Christians. We're trying to get along. We've had all kind of problems with ministers in the church. We've got all of these splits going back and forth. We're trying to figure out who we are and where we are and what's going on. And everything is just seemingly in turmoil. And yet, we haven't seen this great shaking yet. We haven't seen the end of the sifting. And people are confused and people are hurt. I received a letter just this morning, and I'd just like to share it with you. And the title of it is that this lady is denied Passover. And the one that wrote to me, she said, "I called last night to follow up on getting some information." This was information on Passover, at which time she told me that she had made plans to keep Passover with the other large group. I'll just put it that way. She said, "I was stunned because 2 years ago she left that big group, told, you know, don't darken," she puts this in quotes, "don't darken my door again" type ultimatum. It turns out that the pastor of one of the other groups had been rude to her and refused to give her Passover instructions. Not only was she not welcome to keep Passover with this other group, but he wouldn't even give her the instructions for her to keep it at home. Would you like to know why? And then this person goes ahead and writes to me to tell me why it was that this person wasn't not only not allowed to attend Passover with these people, but it was one of these kind of things that it wasn't because of sin, and it wasn't because of heresy. It wasn't because of one of those things. It was because of one of these personality kind of things that went on. People were put out of the church, not for violation of anything that God would require of us. I'll just continue on in this letter. "Notwithstanding that God commands us to observe the Passover, and notwithstanding the fact that in 3 days' time," because the Passover is this next Tuesday night, "this minister will not only administer the Passover to his congregation, but partake of the bread and the wine himself, this is the frame of mind in which he is as he goes to memorialize the fact that our Savior suffered and died for our sins. This is called taking the Passover in a worthy manner. This is called examining one's self. Only a fool would think that God takes such behavior lightly. And those in this other church group who think they can rationalize and compartmentalize such behavior on the part of their ministry, on the fact that at least it wasn't done to them personally, deceives only themselves." Now, brethren, I just share that with you. That's a person venting some of their frustration with the way some ministers have acted. But let's ask ourselves the question, how is it that we approach the Passover? Do we approach the Passover in a worthy manner? What is it that God asks? And this has been a difficult question to answer down through the years, and I touched on it at the very beginning of this message today, but I'll reiterate it right here. Are you worthy to take the Passover? And the answer is no. None of us are worthy to take the Passover. That's using the word in a wrong way. But have we prepared in a worthy manner? Have we diligently examined ourselves? Are we before God examining ourselves to be the children of God? And here's the scary thing, brethren, and I think it's worth talking about. There are those who hate us, who despise us, who would disfellowship us, who are going to take the Passover this Tuesday evening just like we are. Now, we can sit here and say, we're right, they're wrong, because of what they did to us or the way they look at it. But it shows you, it should show us as rational thinking people, that it's possible to judge or misjudge situations. Are we looking at things in the right way? Continuing on here, if you're still in Haggai chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth." Look, there's a shaking coming. Jesus Christ there talks about a great shaking that's coming. There's going to be a great judgment that's going to come. I believe there are too many Christians today who do not take seriously the fact that there's a day of reckoning, brethren, that's coming on us. And that, like I said a while ago, the judgment is on us right now. And it has come on a lot of people. How many are dead? How many are in the grave waiting for Jesus Christ to come back? It has come on others. It's going to come on us. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll talk about how serious it is to truly examine ourselves and to be straight before God even right now. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Now let's admit, while you're still turning there, brethren, we are sinners. Every one of us sins. We get angry. We do those things we shouldn't do. We think those thoughts we shouldn't think. We are not perfect Christians by a long shot. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth," we've received the knowledge of the truth, brethren, "there remains no more sacrifice for sins." Christ isn't going to die for us again if we decide that we're just going to go back into a world of sin. Now, the way we distinguish this is, look, we know we're sinners, but we're trying with all of our heart not to. We're examining ourselves. When we do something to somebody, we don't get back to them. If we cut them off, if we're sharp with them, if we're mean to them, if we're disrespectful to them, we should immediately say to ourselves, shouldn't have done that. Oh God, please forgive me. You know, take the blood of Jesus Christ, cover my sins. But if we say, hey, it's too hard, I'm just going to go with the flow. I mean, they're ugly, I'm going to be ugly. If we sin willfully, here's what's left, verse 27. Nothing left but a certain fearful looking for far of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. That's what it says is left for us, brethren. Let's just read the next verse because it has the word worthy in it. And we're talking about being worthy. "Of how much sore punishment do you suppose shall he be thought worthy?" You know, what do you deserve? "Who has trodden underfoot the Son of God." That's why it's so important to examine ourselves. "And hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sacrificed an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace." That's taking the holy things of God and just throwing them in the the street. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 6, because I touched on this verse. I couldn't help myself. It just came out a while ago. They kind of go together in my mind. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6. Paul, writing to the Hebrews here, tells us exactly how it works out. Let's start in verse 4. He talks about how impossible it is to get back on track if we ever say, I'm going back into the world, I'm going back into spiritual Babylon. I'll give as good as I get. I'm not going to try to allow God the Father and Jesus Christ to live their life in me through God's Holy Spirit. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Brethren, you and I were once enlightened. We were given the truth of the glorious kingdom of God and of the sacrifice of Christ and all those good things. We were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, that's God's Holy Spirit, and were made partakers of Holy Spirit, verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. Isn't that poetic and beautiful? And the powers of the world to come. We've experienced that. We can see it in our mind's eye. It's impossible if they shall fall away. And let's just make it this way. If we shall fall away, to renew us again unto repentance. Why? Because you can't just repent and repent and repent. Why not? Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open chain. When we say, I am going to sin, I'm just going to throw caution to the wind, I'm going to sin. We're going back into Babylon. We're going back into the world. And since Jesus Christ already died for us, we're saying, hey, if I ever want to repent again, if I ever want to go into the kingdom of God, be in the millennium with Christ and the apostles, Jesus is going to have to die again for me because I've sinned again. But Christ died once and once and for all. So that's confusion. That's consternation. We have to be looking at this thing that we're in right now, examining ourselves in a worthy way. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, where that verse is taken from. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27. Now, Paul is explaining this some 20 years after Jesus Christ has died to the New Testament church. And they've come together, and they don't really have it down pat as what to do on Passover. Some of them here were having a big supper. They were trying to have the Jewish Seder, the supper, and then have the Passover, the part we call the Passover, after the big supper. But what was happening is it was turning into somewhat of a feast day type celebration. But it was out of hand. 20 years later, people let their guards down. People go downhill. Some of them were getting drunk. Some of them were saying and doing things they ought not to do. It was becoming a rather rough get-together when people were coming together for Passover. And so Paul, he tells them across the page, you can look at it, he says, look, we didn't come here for supper. We're not here to eat the large supper. Jesus Christ ate that supper, but he said, I'll eat it no more anew till I eat it again with you in my Father's kingdom. We're not here to eat the large supper. We're here for the Passover service. Now that's the context, and let's just pick up the thought here in verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Wherefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself. You see, that's what we're supposed to do, going into Passover. Have I dealt honestly with God? Have I dealt honestly with His truth? Have I dealt honestly with the Word? Am I trying to lord it over others? Am I forcing people to do it my way? Am I being unreasonable? Have I dealt fairly with people? What's the priority? Does God's Word come before other things? Does Jesus Christ come after other things? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. After we've examined ourselves, after we've searched our heart, How do we feel about brethren? Do we want to see them in the kingdom of God? Or like this letter that I read from a while ago, does that minister doesn't want this person to take Passover, doesn't want to even send them the instruction, doesn't want them to keep Passover? Brethren, if we're not laying our lives down for the brethren, we are not having Christ lay his life down for us. That's what our religion is about. That man thinks that he's in this big group. That's going to get him in the kingdom of God. It's going to get him into the tribulation is what it's going to get him into. This says, examine yourself. Put first things first. Have we dealt fairly and honestly this past year? This foot washing only takes place once a year. Now, we've all been washed and clean and cleansed in baptism. The foot washing is only cleaning, you know, the bottom of our feet, cleaning our dirty feet that get soiled through the year. And we do get soiled through the year. And it's I'm not taking away from the humble attitude that's pictured there that Christ gives us. I don't want to go into that right now. It is done in a spirit of humility. But I'm talking about the part about truly examining ourselves with regard to God's will and God's way going into the Passover. Verse 29. For he that eats and drinks unworthily. If you go into Passover and you've been kicking people out of the church, if you've been destroying people's hopes of the kingdom of God, if you haven't been giving a good example of what the kingdom of God is, and I say this to myself, I have to examine myself. Each one of us has to examine ourselves, because if we don't, we are entering Passover unworthily. He that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation or judgment to himself. Notice how personal that is. Not discerning the Lord's body. Now, here's a play on word, and Paul is as good as it. Not discerning the Lord's body. What does that mean? Sure, we all think, you and me, Jesus, you know, I'm coming home, you know, to the kingdom of God. But what is the Lord's body? We individuals, brethren in the church, and I don't care if they're in our little fellowship or if they're in either one of these big groups that I've been talking about, if they were baptized, if they're led by God's Holy Spirit, no matter what splinter group we're in or they're in, we are of the body of Christ. When we discern the Lord's body, this is talking about not just Jesus Christ and saying, me and you, Jesus. This is talking about how do we get along with the church brethren? Are we dealing with them in a straightforward, factual, godly way? And that does not mean roll over and if they're doing something wrong, saying, oh, that's okay. You know, that's not true Christianity. True love is living according to the will of God, the law of God, placing all of God's teachings into our lives to guide us, to instruct us, to carry us on. That is how we take Passover worthily. That's how we discern the Lord's body. Would we lay our life down for each and every person here, those on the tape, other organizations, would we literally say, you know, I'll lay this body down in front of a Mack truck? That's not the way we lay our bodies down. We lay our bodies down by saying, look, brother, sister in the church, this is what God requires of us. This is what God demands of us. Now, in many situations, they will kick us out of the synagogues, out of the church, out of their group, because people don't want to hear the truth. Some people want to live an illusion. But we're not allowed to be a part of that illusion, brethren. We have to stand up and be counted. We have to discern the Lord's body, each and every part of that body. If we don't, you know what happens? Verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, a euphemism for they are dead. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We wouldn't have to die like that, brethren. I have another letter here that I'd like to share with you. I just received this letter. I'm sorry to hear about the minister's wife who has lung cancer. There's a lady in the church, a minister's wife, who's just been diagnosed with inoperable or unoperable, whichever it is, lung cancer. In other words, the doctors can't do anything for her. There's another minister whose wife just died. A minister also died down in Mississippi. We're having a lot of sickness and a lot of death in the church. Now, death comes to everybody up until the time that Christ comes back. But Paul is telling us, and therefore we know it's the Word of God and we know it's scriptural, that some people are dying before they should die because they're no longer a part of the body of Christ. They're no longer going to be healed as they were supposed to be healed. And this is in no way meant to cast an aspersion on anyone who has died into the lifestyle they have. That is in God's hand. Time and chance, brethren, do not happen to the people of God. If we are God's, we are going to live up to the last day, the last minute that God wants us to be alive, to learn, to grow, to increase in grace and knowledge. God's not going to let anything happen to us. We will not die prematurely if we are Christ. But if we take the Passover unworthily, we are no longer Christ. We no longer belong to Him. We're no longer a part of His body. We do not discern the Lord's body correctly. And therefore, time and chance will take its toll. And then Paul says, that's why some have died prematurely. They have died before that they should have died. That's what he means by, for this cause, this unworthy approach to Passover, many are sick, weak and sickly among you, and many are asleep. So he says, judge yourself. Let's read that again. Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We should not be condemned. But then we are judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, and Paul has a play on words here again in verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait one for the other. Now, he's talking about this meal and these people getting drunk and eating and not waiting on each other. And there's a direct reference to that. When you're having a meal, wait on one another. And then he goes on to say, look, eat your big supper at home before you come to the Passover if you're that hungry and you can't wait. But brethren, you and I, we must wait for one another. People leave us and go off to other groups. They leave us and go start other groups. In effect saying, forget you. It's me and God. I'm going off with God. I'm not even going to wait on you. Wait for one another, brethren. Here's a truism. We go into the kingdom of God together, or we don't go into the kingdom of God at all. We show our love of God by the way we love our brethren. Why would people go off and abandon their brothers? To save their own skin? It doesn't work that way. If we do that, we condemn ourselves. Jesus Christ talked about this shaking, Matthew chapter 24. He referred to it. And it's coming, brethren. There is going to come a great shaking. Matthew chapter 24, I'd like to begin in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. So you see how it sounds like those verses we saw earlier? In Isaiah and Haggai. And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. That's verse 29, the end of verse 29, Matthew 24, verse 29. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. That is tremendous. That is humongous. Heavenly powers. Now, I don't know what that means, brethren. I know that there are angelic powers, there are godly powers, there are demonic powers. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. This is a worldwide thing. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. So this is right before Jesus Christ comes back. There's this great shaking. He shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect. So God will gather together his elect. Now what we're talking about with this matter of worthy and unworthily taking the Passover is to determine who is and who is not part of this elect. They shall gather together the elect. These are the elect of Christ. This is the true church. from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. You can put it in your notes in Mark chapter 13, verse 25. It talks about the same thing, the heavens, the powers of the heavens shaken. It's also in Luke 21, 26, if you want to compare those three. But there's another one in Revelation chapter 6. For the purpose, sake of time, I'm not going to go there. But it's an interesting take, the one in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 14. It talks about great earthquakes and the sun becoming black and the stars of heaven falling to the earth. And it talks about like when you shake a fig tree, or like when you shake an olive tree at harvest time. You just shake everything out of the tree. It's almost like there's no stars left in the sky. I don't know what's going to happen. I think it's Peter that writes about this. He has these same verses and he puts them together. He says, the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. I guess meaning, I've always tried to figure out how the heavens would roll up like a scroll, because I think of them as a great celestial sphere. But maybe like when a scroll is rolled up, you can't see them anymore. You know, they'll just be gone. That's what it sounds like here. It says in verse 14, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled up. Another quote there. They're going to be like fervent heat, burn up. Let's conclude today, brethren, in the book of Hebrews. I'd like to go to Hebrews 12 and touch on as much as we can in Hebrews chapter 12 in the time that we have left. The book of Hebrews, we give Paul the credit for writing the book of Hebrews. And one of the things that the book of Hebrews does, brethren, for us, it tells us what has been fulfilled already. Like, we don't have to kill goats and rams and sprinkle their blood and all that. That's been fulfilled. That's been taken care of. The book of Hebrews talks about what's been fulfilled and what remains, as it says in chapter 4. There remains a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. With that lead-in, Hebrews chapter 12 is a very, very interesting chapter. Paul starts off by talking about the previous chapter and this great cloud of witnesses who live their faith. And they live their faith the way they should live their faith. Verse 2, Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now that's what we have to do, brethren. We have to endure what we're going through. There's all of this sifting and shaking that's going on. We have to endure our cross, just like Jesus Christ did. Now he's already sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then it goes through this section. I'm not going to go into it right now, but it talks about how God corrects us, how God chastens us. In verse 6, the Lord chastens, he scourges those that he loves. So, brethren, if we find ourselves being sifted, if we find ourselves in all kind of trouble, it's because God loves us. That's what it says here in verse 6. Whoever he loves, that's who's going to get corrected. That's who's going to get chastened. But I'd like to jot down to verse 14, because in this Passover season, this is something that has to do with our faith. Again, I would like to reiterate, our faith does not have anything to do with being in the right group or searching this world over and finding the right leader who has declared himself to be the anointed one or the end time apostle. God placed us in the body where it pleased him. We all got a pretty good foundation and Herbert W. Armstrong. We trust the scriptures. We know what they say. There are enough things, enough instructions, enough admonishments in this Bible to carry us through to when Jesus Christ comes back. For example, verse 14. Follow peace with all men. We've talked about how some people are enjoying a life of ease right now. They're enjoying peace. Some of us are having some very difficult times. But when it comes to people, And this is the shoe salesman. This is the cop on the street. This is the milkman. This is the, you know, the person down at the haberdashery. None of us know what that is. Follow peace with all men and holiness. Now that's, you know, that's set apartness. Without which no man shall see the Lord. Now look at there. Some people think, oh, I'm in such and such a big group. That's going to get me to the place of safety. That's going to get me into the kingdom of God. Our big groups are doing the work because they're on some big television station somewhere. You're not going to find that in the scriptures. It's not in the scriptures. But this one is, follow peace with all men, or you won't be with the Lord. That one's in here. And it's straightforward, and it tells us what we should be doing right now. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, and any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Has bitterness overtaken us, brethren, to where we turn people away from the Passover? He comes out here with a list of things that were going on in the church then. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for a morsel of meat sold his birthright. Let's drop down just a little bit. Verse 18. For you are not come unto the mountain, this is Mount Sinai, that might be touched and that burns with fire, nor unto the blackness and the darkness and the tempest. You see, it's not like the physical Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. That's not the one that we've come to. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Remember how the Israelites said, oh, you know, God, don't talk to us lest we die. Well, let Moses do the talking. He said, that's not the mountain that we come to anymore. Verse 20, let's just drop down. Verse 21. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So that's not the one that we come to. What mount do we come to, brethren? Now, Paul's speaking in allegory here, but let's follow this through. You are come unto the Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. Jesus Christ is alive and on his throne. The heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, millions of angels, I suppose. We are come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. We started off with the scripture where the fine flour that was sifted was of the first fruits. We are the church of the firstborn, the same one that Jesus Christ is in, which are written in heaven. That's where our names is written. And to God, we are come unto God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Verse 24. And we are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than those of Abel. Abel's blood was sprinkled on the ground. See that you refuse not him that speaks. There's a warning for us, brethren. For if they escape not, who refused him that spoke on earth. See, if you've gone on that mountain, it says the mountain was all a smoke when God came down to the mountain. If you'd crossed that barrier, or you cows had crossed that barrier, you would have died. The glory of God was so great coming down on Mount Sinai. He says, better pay attention. You better listen to what he says. Those who didn't listen when he spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven? What does God tell us to do, brethren? We must examine ourselves going into this Passover. Now notice the shaking that goes on. That mountain shook when God came down to Mount Sinai, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. There's a big shaking coming. Everything. Not only will little groups, little organizations perish from this earth. The heavens themselves, the stars are going to fall from the skies. God says, not just the earth, I will shake heaven also. Verse 27. And this word yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, brethren, sifted and shaken. They're removed as things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Brethren, we must not be shaken. We cannot be sifted by Satan. These words of truth that we have are to live by. They are to survive by. They are for eternal life. The words of God are eternal life. Verse 28. Wherefore, we, brethren, us, even today, receiving a kingdom, just as the disciples received their kingdom, as Christ received his kingdom, which cannot be moved. Did you know what the real word is? Shaken. The King James guys got tired of writing shaken, so they put the word moved. It's the same word. The kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let's leave it in there. That's the way the Old Testament prophets who were inspired wrote it down. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Brethren, this is Paul's way of saying this is very, very serious business. You put down Isaiah chapter 24 in your notes because Paul is quoting from there, verses 13 up through 23. Let's close with Joel chapter 3 in verse 16. Because we're very close to this time, brethren, but we want to be among that number. We want to be those who have taken Passover worthily. Because if we haven't examined ourselves, if we're not caring for the weak and the infirm, if we're not truly loving our brethren, we won't be of that number. Our religion, brethren, is to love one another and thereby show God that we love Him and to keep His law. Joel chapter 3 and verse 16. The Lord shall roar out of Zion. I mean, this isn't some little bitty happening. This is something big. And utter His voice from Jerusalem. That same voice that they would have died on Mount Sinai if they had crossed over the barrier. And the heavens and the earth shall shake. Brethren, everything is going to shake. Everything we build, everything we know, everything we own, every relationship that we have. We are being sifted. We are being shaken. The heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of His children of Israel. Brethren, we are the Israel of God. We cannot be soon shaken. Let us understand what our faith is about. Our faith is about the way we live our lives from the first thought that we have in the morning when we say our prayer to God till we go to bed at night. It's not who we see on Sabbath alone. It's not where we send our tithes. It's not where we hang our hat in some organization. We are the body of Christ if we are led by God's Holy Spirit. And if we're led by God's Holy Spirit, brethren, we won't be soon sifted or shaken. But we're in a continual battle as we go through these days of Passover and unleavened bread. Let's remember that it was such a serious thing that God Almighty, Jesus Christ, came to this earth to die for me and for you to pay for our sins so that we won't be soon sifted or shaken away from the truth that we have. These are somber days, brethren. These are difficult days. Satan is going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. Let's understand what our goal is, who our goal is, that Jesus Christ is the hope and the desire of the nations. He will return soon.